As you do, the adult curriculum this year is going to pick up where we left off in March 2020. For those of you whose memories aren't quite that long, in January 2020, we began a class called A Biblical Theology of Covenant, whose goal was to build familiarity with the overarching story of Scripture by focusing on covenant as a key organizational principle of Scripture. We are going to restart that curriculum this year, which barely got off the ground in 2020 before the pandemic shut it down. And my hope is that we'll find greater familiarity with the overarching story of Scripture as we go. In familiarity with the whole of Scripture, we'll find context for each part, exploring how each narrative, each psalm, each oracle or epistle contributes to the whole. And my prayer is that we will also learn our place in the story as God's people, the inheritors not only of the many past generations of the people of God, but inheritors of the glory of God himself. So that's the goal for the adult class this year and where we're heading. For those of you that are interested, the curriculum is based off of a number of texts. I'll actually be bringing these to class. I encourage some of you I encourage you to look at these. I've got books at every level, and I mean every level. The first book on the bibliography is the Big Picture Storybook Bible, rated for ages 0 to 99, and it's a great place to start with your children. If you have very young children, it does an excellent job of tying all of the stories of Scripture together into an overarching story. And it's the same thing that we'll be learning in class. We won't be using that particular text. We'll dig a little bit deeper than that's able to do. But they graduate up from there. There's a book for every age for you to be leading your family in familiarity with the Word, in knowledge of the story of redemption. So for those of you that are interested, I've got a few copies of the bibliography up here you can grab later, and we'll pull out some of those books throughout the semester to share a little bit about them. Well, if you've ever started a large work of theology, there's a section at the beginning of the book called a prolegomena. It's this word that really rolls off the tongue, prolegomena. It means, it's Greek for that which is said beforehand, or having been said beforehand. It's, here's the things that we need to get out of the way, the assumptions ahead of time before you read this text. It's things that the text itself will not address, so will not deal with or interact with their assumptions moving in. And for me, the prolegomena is usually sort of an early warning sign that this book is going to be a lot of work. That I might need a little bit of tape for my eyelids as I try to get through this. Some books, I'll be honest, there are a lot of books that I've started the prolegomena and I've never actually gotten to the text. They can be 100 or 200 pages long, and we aren't going to do that. A traditional prolegomena will talk about hermeneutics. How do we know what the Bible says? Should we be looking at the numbers in Scripture and finding special codes? Should we be looking for some sort of allegorical significance to each section? How do we extract meaning from the text? I'm not going to talk about that. We're going to look at the text, and we're going to find the meaning there. And I think that, at least for me, when you try to get too specific in that direction, oftentimes you lose the big picture. You lose the whole. We speak regularly to one another, and we more or less understand what one another has to say. Scripture speaks to us in that same ordinary manner. And in reading it, we can more or less, not thoroughly, not authoritatively, but we can understand what it has to say. A good prolegomena will also talk about metaphysics and epistemology. What is the true nature of reality, and how is it that we even know anything, and do we even know anything? Is it even possible to know things? Again, we're not going to talk about that. You're here. It's called a Sunday school program. Learning is going to be a large component of what we're doing. So I'm going to assume as a baseline that we all assume we can know things. You knew how to get to church this morning. You knew how to come into the room and how to sit for a classroom. So there are things that we can know. There are some things, though, that I do think that we should get out of the way to begin with about our approach to Scripture. And I don't think that they're quite as academic as a lot of prolegomenas might be. I hope that we find them much more personal, because what I find Assumptions that I find can often hold me back and can restrain me from understanding a given text, familiarity with it, intimacy with it. It's not academic in nature, it's deeply personal. The first point in how to understand Scripture is that the context matters a ton. I had a teacher who had a saying, "Context is king," and in college all of us had to shout it back. I'm not going to make you do that this morning, you're welcome. But it's true, and it's deeply important. If you come to a text that is difficult to understand, the first thing that you should ask is, what is the context? What is the verse before and the verse after? What is the chapter and the book? What's going on historically? And for context, we don't need to look outside of Scripture. I don't think that you need to buy a text on the Sumerian histories of suzerain treaties to understand covenants, which is something we're going to spend a lot of time in. I think you can look to the context. I think you can look to Scripture. What is God doing? What is he saying? How is he interacting with his people? And you'll have enough to know what's there. That's because the meaning of a passage is in the text. Now that sounds really, really simple and obvious, but I will find myself tempted probably today, maybe next week, to jump out of the passage. Oh, let's talk about, we're going to start with the covenant of creation. Let's talk about what did this actually look like and what's its relationship to modern ideas of cosmology and how the world came about. I'm going to be tempted to do that over and over again, and I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to try not to do it. Because the meaning, what we need, is not in modern cosmology. The meaning, what we need, is in the text. Could someone open to 2 Timothy 3? I'd like someone to volunteer to read verses 16 and 17 for me. Sorry, normally I'll give you a little bit of heads-up warning so that it's not like, a sword drill with awkward silence in between, but I didn't plan that far in advance just now. 2 Timothy 3:16, if anyone... Yeah, Tim, thanks. Would you continue to verse 17?
That the man of God may be complete,
thank you. So this is a common verse for our children to memorize. It was part of the memory program that I had in college. And I again, like Deuteronomy 6, I can't quite get enough of it. Do you want to be complete as a believer? If so, then what you need, all of it, that you need is in the text. And that's really profound, and that should steer us back every time that we're tempted to reach beyond it and ask, what were the actual historical circumstances around the Noahic flood? Was it global or was it regional? And what was the relevance to the cultures of the area? The relevance that we need is in Genesis, mostly in chapter 6. No, not in chapter 6. Sorry, don't take my word for that. That's 2 weeks. I've still got time to prepare there. Anyhow, the point is that the meaning is in the text, and we need to be driving ourselves when we are tempted to reach outside the biblical narrative for information. We need to be driving ourselves back inward. There are times that external resources are helpful. I'm not saying that they're not. We are not the people that Genesis was written to. If we were reading the original text of Genesis, one external resource that would be extremely helpful would be a Hebrew grammar. The majority of us, myself included, do not read Hebrew. So there are external sources that we need to be able to access this and to be able to put ourselves in the place of one of the Israelites somewhere around Mount Sinai, wandering around in the desert, and Moses is writing this book for them, putting it together. There are things that will help us to get into their shoes, but the meaning is still in the text, and we'll be driving back and forth, back towards that. Well, if the meaning is truly in the text, then what I personally really need, and what I think many of us need as we approach Scripture, is not necessarily a hermeneutic that describes the accurate grammatical, historical way of approaching the texts in Scripture. Rather, it's what I like to call a hermeneutic of humility. I think Eric describes this as reading Scripture against yourself, willing to put yourself in the shoes of the person that Scripture is condemning. Because often, that is who we are. If we deal honestly with our own hearts, it's tempting to read ourselves in the role of the heroes of every story. And in Christ, we have a right to do that. But by our sinful nature, when we read these stories, we ought to find ourselves, if you haven't yet found yourself in the Pharisees, I will be returning to the Gospels probably early spring, and we'll have plenty of opportunity to do that. They were the conservative people who believed that the Bible was literally true. They held the line on Scripture, and they missed the point. Man, that hits home. That worries me, because I read a lot of myself in that. That's the hero story I tell myself is the villain story in the Gospel. And so we need to read with a hermeneutic of humility, because there are many things that are going to try to inhibit us from understanding what God is saying in the text. Sure, there's language and there's culture, but there's also the questions that we bring to the text, what we expect it to say and expect it to answer. When I really began digging into the Word as a young adult, I expected it to read like a systematic theology. Every theological statement needed to have a text that said authoritatively and super clear, the Trinity looks like this, and this is precisely how they interact. And that didn't make it into Scripture. And that really bothered me. I struggled with that for a very long time. We're missing the meaning of the text when we ask about the history behind the text. Was the Tower of Babel a ziggurat, and is that what really historically happened? Maybe. We don't know. We weren't given that information, but we were given everything that we need. If the text doesn't answer our question, then we need to consider that we are very likely asking the wrong question. And it is not, in fact, as my 18-year-old self would have told you, the text that needs to change and be improved, but rather it is us that need to change and be improved, so that our questions, the burning things that we need to answer, we find in Scripture. We're going to deal with that next week, especially. In the creation account, there's a lot of stuff that isn't there that doesn't seem to add up to my Western mind. Light was created before the stars. What am I supposed to do with that as a Westerner? Well, the answer is that I don't need to know. Because what God was trying to explain, what his message to Israel on the Sinai Plains and to us today, didn't involve the nature of light and the way that it traveled. It did involve some very profound statements about who we are, what our relation to God is and the rest of creation, what our obligations are as a people. And so we'll dig into that next week. But we need to be prepared to adjust the questions that we're asking of the text. We also, and this is the hardest part for me, we must be willing to allow Scripture to say something that offends us. I think this is something that is so hard to do. We are very quick to point out that Scripture is offensive. We're Presbyterian, after all. We're comfortable with that. And we're very quick to be able to say to other people, well, you know, Scripture says that mankind is totally depraved, that there is this pervasive, all-tainting wickedness that is a part of our very being now because of sin. And that's a very offensive message. And we, to our credit, as a denomination, tend to hold that banner fairly high. But I worry that perhaps we hold it high because it offends others and the offense has worn off a bit on us. There's not quite so much shock anymore. We're used to it. It's much harder for us to hear what we do not want Scripture to say. Often, Jesus' words against the Pharisees, they heard him, they understood all of the words that came out of his mouth, and then they completely missed what he was saying because they did not want to hear it. And that is a real risk for us today as we go to explore the Scriptures, because if God speaks authoritatively in the Word, then there are going to be areas where he corrects us, where he points out sin that we didn't think was there, that we thought had already been dealt with. And in those places, we have to approach with humility. I think in this case of 1 Corinthians 10, We just heard that preached a few weeks ago by Eric. And if I were to design relations between man and woman, I would design them probably to look very much like our culture says that they ought to, a very egalitarian, equal role sort of thing. That makes sense to me. It resonates with me. It seems right. And Scripture says that that's not how we were created. And it's very tempting to approach a passage like 1 Corinthians 10 and try to explain why it doesn't really mean what it so very clearly means. And so we must approach Scripture with that hermeneutic of humility. The effort to hear Scripture is a deeply personal struggle, a constant battle to keep our own heart from dodging the message of Scripture. And we're going to struggle with that this year. We're going to have passages that we don't want to hear and that we will have to work together as a people to come and face honestly the Word of God. If our understanding of Scripture never changes, either we were born correct, which really does not fit the biblical narrative, we'll get into that, or we're reading our own perspectives into Scripture. I hope that as we go through, each of us, whether we've spent all of our lives in the church reading the Word, or whether this is going to be our first time through the book cover to cover, each of us will find places where we are challenged to change our understanding of Scripture. I certainly have been as I prepared to teach. There have been areas that I thought were settled, that I thought I clearly understood, that I had to look at in a new light. And that can be painful and difficult. It involves saying, I was wrong a lot, which are some of my least favorite words. So that is our hermeneutic of humility. I mentioned that the title of the course is A Biblical Theology of Covenant. And that is not to say that all the other theologies are unbiblical theologies of covenant. I'm going to give you the right one. We've got it figured out here at CPC. The word biblical theology actually is opposed to the word systematic theology. A systematic theology is something that, like what I wanted from Scripture to begin with, it's a book that's organized by topic and says, here is the fundamental nature of God. He is Trinitarian, he is eternal, three persons, one nature. Here's what it meant when God became man. Here's what man is and what our role is. Here's what the fall means. And it's just organized. You can go through and find, and it'll reference, a good systematic theology will reference Scripture to explain all of these topics. Systematic theology is a great thing, but it's not what we're going to be doing this year in adult Sunday school. Systematic theology is important because it's what we're doing as we live life. When you interact with your neighbor and you need to know how you ought to be treating them, you will be systematizing the many stories from Scripture and the many other passages from Scripture that talk about interacting with our neighbors. You are required to systematize as a believer, just as a human. That's how we interact. But biblical theology is a little bit different from that. Gerhardus Voss, the famous Dutch theologian, wrote that biblical theology, rightly defined, is nothing else than the exhibition of the organic process of supernatural revelation in its historic continuity and multiformity. Now, that's a little bit heady for me. So one of the professors at Covenant, or no, sorry, not the professor, G.K. Beale has dumbed it down a little bit more at my level. A biblical theological approach to a particular text seeks to give its interpretation first with regard to its own literary context, and primarily in relation to its own redemptive historical epoch, and then to the epoch or epochs preceding and following it. That is, we're going to look at the text in context, and we're going to be very focused on that context before we reach outside of it to tie it. And there are plenty of connections to be made throughout, say, Genesis to the New Testament. We're going to look at some of them, but first and foremost, we're going to be looking at the text itself. Another thing about Scripture, since we're on the topic, the very dangerous topic of things I don't like about Scripture, which is to say things I should change about myself, it's got very little that's prescriptive in it. You look through the epistles, and that tends to be where a person like me likes to live. I want to go through Romans just all the time, and the Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians, especially the Pauline epistles, where he tells us, this is what's true, this is who God is, this is who you are, and this is what you should do as a result. It's so very clear. And yet, 43% of Scripture is narrative. It's not prescriptive. And it's not that the remaining 57% isn't prescriptive. The remaining 57% is mostly poetry. And somewhere in the neighborhood of about 10 to 15% is prescriptive. So if God gave us everything we needed for life and godliness, if Scripture is truly profitable, then what we need as grown adults is to hear these stories again. I had a Sunday school teacher for one of the children's classes tell me, you know, we're going to talk a lot about God being our shepherd in Psalm 23. We're not going to get into these deep, heady, theological things. And I said, you know, I'm not so sure about that. I think that maybe one of the deepest, headiest theological things that we could do would be to understand what it means that the Lord is our shepherd and we are wandering sheep. I think really understanding the narrative in Psalm 23, the poetry, understanding the narrative of Isaiah 53 and us as wandering sheep, I think that might be the best thing that we could do as a Sunday school class. And so that's why we're focusing on a biblical theology. That's why we're focusing on the narrative of Scripture. Well, among the narratives of Scripture, the Pentateuch looms particularly large. That's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Every time that Israel needs to know who they are and where they're going, God brings them back to, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It's the defining narrative. In Galatians 4, when Paul wanted to explain the relation between law and grace, he reached to the book of the law for grace. It's the last place I would have reached. It doesn't make sense. It's totally counterintuitive. And it means that maybe we need to start to rethink what the book of the law meant to Paul and what it ought to mean to us. So turning back to the Pentateuch, we started this morning at Deuteronomy 6, and I'd like for us to finish there. If you could turn to Deuteronomy 6, and someone would be willing to read verses 20 through 25 for us. It's a little bit of a longer section. Anyone willing to read that for me? Thank you, Lee. That would be great. Verses 20 through 25, yes.
When your children ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the decree of the statutes and the ordinances of the Lord our God? As to my mother, then you will say to your children, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord displayed before our eyes greater and awesome signs. Wonders against Egypt, against the Pharaoh, and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land that he promised on oath to our ancestors. And then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our lasting good, so as to keep us alive, as is now the case. If we diligently observe this entire commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us,
thank you, Lee. That is not what I expected from what is the meaning of the law. It's totally counterintuitive, but it's Moses' own hand. He's clarifying, what did I mean when I wrote Leviticus? Leviticus is a book that's famous for ending annual Bible reading programs as you get into the details of ceremonial cleaning for the priests. What did all of it mean? Why was it there? It was there because we were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out. That was Israel's story then. It is our story now, and I am really looking forward to digging into that with you, and I promised to end on time, so I'm going to cut it off there. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that in it you have given us all that we need. We pray that you would bless us with faithfulness as your people to be constantly turning to it in our time of need, that we would allow it to shape us, Guard us from trying to shape it ourselves as we are so often tempted to do. We thank you that we can trust you to do these things in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.